And today I want to start off by asking you a question. I want to ask, how differently do you think your life, your day-to-day would unfold if the first thing you thought when you got out of bed this morning, when you planted your feet on the floor was, Lord, this is your day. What can I do in this day that would bring the greatest praise and honor to you, Father God? Lord, how can I deport myself so as to align my life with the purposes of Christ and what I think, say, imagine, and do with myself where you have placed me this day? Wouldn't that be a great way to start your day? Asking the Lord how you might bring honor and praise and glory to Him. Now, if there's any selfish ambition in what I just proposed to you, I would like you to point it out to me because I just don't see it. I see that as offering yourself in a holy and wholesome way to God to live in such a way as would bring praise, honor, and glory to our Father. So I've done that, by the way. I don't usually ask you to do something I haven't done. And I have to tell you that I sense that I got an almost immediate response, I would like to say, from heaven, because it was this. The Lord gave me a cease and desist order on the spot. And this is what He said. Stop with the fighting and desist from further provocation. Gulp. So I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to walk in such a way that I'm not engaging myself in unnecessary conflict. There's enough conflict in the world without my contributing my 2 cents worth. So if you would pray for me, and perhaps if you feel led, join me in that endeavor. Hear from the Lord that He wants us to stop fighting. He wants us to stop provoking. And I think we need to set ourselves against those who have made this their style of life and their purpose for being. To just start fires, to just start trouble, to just tear each other apart. So we should pray that they would be unable to do so, that God would disarm them. What can I do to bring God glory? Do you think that would bring glory to God if I just stopped being so quarrelsome? Do you think? Thank you. You can say that. I'm okay with that. Do you think that would bring Him the greatest honor and praise? So I hope everyone that has heard me say that can immediately identify that with the life and calling of our Lord Jesus. You remember? He loved the Father and would only do those things which He was told to do that would bring praise, honor, and glory to the Father. So if I want to live a Christ-like life, I need to have that same impulse, the very directive that I gave to you. What can I do to bring praise, honor, and glory to God? So that defines, as I understand it, Christ's mission. And I think it'd be a useful guideline for everyone. If you disagree with me, write me a note and tell me why. I would love to hear from you on that. So, having put that out there, I want to repeat that I am going to be considering chronic conflict as it appears in Galatians 2:1-10. I didn't pull this out of the air. It's right here in the text that I'm committed to walking you through. Got it? The second thing I want to say is there's so much in this that I'm not going to be able to cover it all today. We'll revisit it again. But what I see in Galatians 2:1-10 is a passage that presents issues of acceptance and rejection. And I think a lot of fighting goes on in the world because people are tussling over acceptance and rejection. So let's go to the end of the chapter and note that it ends on a note of acceptance. Paul's acceptance by the apostles is presented against this backdrop of rejection. Rejection from those who set themselves against him and against God in the work of the Gentile mission. So we're going to end this section talking about Paul's acceptance. We're going to be looking at the rejection that happened on the way there. Now, I have a couple things that are burning like images in my head. And one is, do you remember Jesus on his way to the cross saw the women of Jerusalem who were weeping and wailing, and he rebuked them? Do you remember what he said to them? He said, "Do not mourn and weep for me. Rather, mourn and weep for yourselves. For judgment is about to come upon you. You're the ones who need the grieving and the mourning and the weeping." And then I think of, are there any instances where people have really succeeded at facing opposition and handling with grace and rising above it? That would be one of them, wouldn't it? Wow. And then I think of Moses. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is about Moses, who was a man of great grace, despite some of his shortcomings, which lacked grace. We see Moses. He goes up onto the mountain with the 70 elders that Jethro recommended that he get to help him with the administration of justice and administrating and leading this great people that he's been put in charge of. We see that they go to this great meeting. Only two people were late for dinner, and they're down in the camp. And when the Spirit fell on the elders that were with Moses, it also fell on the two men in the camp, and they started prophesying. And Joshua, the son of Nun, saw this going on, and he was immediately alarmed. He thought, oh no, Moses is in trouble because someone is competing for his role as our prophet and leader. And he runs to Moses, and he says, whoa, Moses, you know what's going on. Medab and I'm sorry, I've lost the other name, but it doesn't matter. They're in the camp, and they're prophesying. You need to stop them. And Moses smiles and says, are you jealous for me? Are you worried about my place and my position? Are you worried about my authority and my calling? Because if you are, you can stop. You don't need to worry about that. I am absolutely secure in what I am doing to bring God glory and honor. I'm absolutely secure. And you know what? That's what you need to be. You need to be absolutely secure in the fact that you are living in such a way as to bring praise and honor and glory to God. And then it doesn't matter what anyone has to say. It doesn't matter because they don't matter. It matters because you are so clear about what it is that God would have you do that you will not be derailed, you will not be moved, you will not be set off balance. Do you understand? So Moses looks to Joshua, it's okay. Now I love that example is in Scripture. Moses says, I would everyone prophesied, you know, I would it all the men. Paul said something similar, my wife reminded me. He says, I speak in tongues, Paul does, I speak in tongues more than most, and I wish everyone did. And that's such a gracious way to handle the fact that people don't know how to handle speaking in tongues, or people don't know how to handle prophecy. Is there a problem with prophecy if it comes from God? I don't think so. So they have this kind of grace when they handle these things. So I think that the acceptance that came out of the Council of Jerusalem came because the men of grace stood up and said, you're worried about Paul saving the Gentiles, bringing the gospel of God to those who are... You're worried about that? You think that threatens us? Do you think that undermines our authority in any way? Do you think that has anything to do with us? Stop it! Stop worrying about that. We're good. We know what we're doing. And so with grace, they said to those who were complaining about Paul to them, who had no idea what it was that God was up to, apparently, or they wouldn't have been on that bandwagon, And he says, peace, peace, it's okay. We're not worried. They extended the right hand of fellowship. Do you see that? Okay. I want you to have that kind of grace as you go through the challenges in your life. So that brings up the Gentile mission. That's what this controversy is about. Amen? Everyone see that? Paul has been called to a mission to the Gentiles, and he is succeeding at it, and nothing breeds envy like success. Amen? And there are people out there saying, wow, he's got hundreds of converts, and we only have 10. Or whatever it is that was the burr under their saddle. They were filled with jealous envy. They were filled with the source of all kinds of evil, yucky stuff. If you have jealous envy in your heart, look out, because all kinds of trouble is going to come down the pike. So this Gentile mission has come, we're told by Paul, from Christ to him, and he's been doing it. But we have to ask the question, well, where did it come from? And what was its source? And I say, okay, well, where did the Gentile mission come from? And what was its source? And I ask that to the church congregation, and I will get Sunday school answers. You know what a Sunday school answer is? It goes like this. Well, it was the will of God. And Jesus was its source, because Jesus is Lord of all. And those answers are correct. They're true. But let me challenge you that an answer that you've thought about, that an answer that you've come to understand, is better than something that you utter by rote, as if you knew what the answer was before the question was asked. Does that make any sense to you? Yeah, I hope it does. So when we start to talk about this world of chronic conflict, does anyone want to challenge my thesis this morning that we are in a world of chronic conflict? Now, does everyone see that? Because it's kind of important to my preaching this word that you see that. I see it. So everyone with me? I want to talk about that because I'm hoping God will bring us some guidance. And I want to reiterate that stock replies are not helpful. And I think for parents, this is really important. When your children ask you a question about God, think about your answer. Make sure your answer doesn't reek of a stock reply. You know, that it just sort of got pulled out of the air. Answer. Look at them, deal with them, interact with them, engage with the question, and say, I really want to know what you're asking, and I really want to respond to the question that you're asking, and so I'm not going to give you the Sunday school answer. I'm going to give you what I have worked out. So we're going to slow walk the will of God, that will of God piece. We know that the Gentile mission was the will of God by virtue of Jesus' activity. Now, you understand what I'm trying to do is walk you through this in a thoughtful way. Got it? So we look at Jesus' life, which I've challenged you to think about. You know all about Jesus' life because you've read your Bible, right? Right? Perfect. So you will not be surprised to hear me say that when we observe Jesus' activity, there were certain pieces of it that just explode with significance for the Gentile mission. I'm going to tell you what some of those are. Maybe you can add to some of them, but here's one. Do you remember the Gerasene demoniac? He lived in the region of Decapolis, outside of Israel, outside of the Promised Land. But he ministered to this man in Gentile territory. He delivered this man in Gentile territory, showing that he was not opposed to ministering to the Gentiles. He was simply putting the children of Israel first, but other people didn't get neglected. Then there was the Syrophoenician woman. Do you remember that remarkable woman who came to Jesus because her daughter was possessed and she wouldn't take no for an answer? Did you know that God, that's what God wants from you? God wants you to come to him in the frame that you won't take no for an answer. Meaning, you're wanting an answer from him and you're not going to leave until you get it. Not that you're going to wait until you get the answer from God that you want. is that you go to get the answer from God that he has. What do you have for me, Lord, on this matter? So the Syrophoenician woman urgently wanted her daughter to be saved, and Jesus said no, and Jesus said no, and Jesus said no, and Jesus said no. You remember that? And everyone started getting dismayed. The poor woman, she's getting beaten up by... No, she wasn't. What Jesus was doing was hammering and refining and shaping her faith. And it kept growing. And at the end she says, Lord, even the dogs get crumbs from under the master's table. The woman has such an incredibly elevated sense of humility that Jesus exclaims, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. So the humility gets you somewhere, amen? But the unwillingness to take no for an answer. Some of us are very, we think we can pray for something once and that's going to take care of it, you know? For example, young lady, if she's praying for a godly husband, you know, she prays once, you think that'll work? How about twice? Would that work? How about if she prayed every day that God would supply her desire, the desire of her heart, to be married to a godly man? Well, how would that work? Would that work better? I think that would work much, much better. All right, so we have the Syrophoenician woman, and then we have the Roman centurion. You remember that man? He came because his servant was sick, and I guess his servant must have been Jewish. I don't know if I can make that solid, but I think that's the case. And he came to Jesus and he said, Lord, my servant is sick. Would you help him? And the Lord, seeing the centurion's face, says, I will come. And then the centurion says, don't bother, because I know who you are. Just say the word. I am a man in authority. When I tell someone to go fetch me some water, they go get the water. So if you command that my servant be made well, it is as good as done. And the Lord once again said, oh, by the way, this is not a Jew, you understand? This is a Gentile. So I'm talking about the activities of Jesus where we see him specifically encountering and dealing with Gentiles and showing them the grace of God and delivering them according to the plan of God for their life. So, I hope I've established that Jesus was not opposed to the Gentile mission. He was not acting towards the Gentiles in an exclusionary manner, but he was dealing with them in a sequential manner. He was saying, salvation comes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. All right, so I think I've dealt with... Where did it come from? I want to just make sure that we see the source in Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. And then I want to remind you, what is it that you think brought praise and honor and glory to God? It must have been Jesus' activity amongst the Gentiles as well as amongst the Jews. Amen. That is so. All right? Have I dealt with that sufficiently? So let's try to deal with the rejection of the mission on a wider level. In other words, we're specifically wondering why it is that Jewish Christians are questioning Paul's role in the Gentile mission. And I read this, and it finally dawned on me, do you have any idea how cantankerous the people of God are? I'm talking about you. I'm talking about us. Have you really dealt with in your heart that we can be so incredibly petty, so quarrelsome, so conflicted? Amen? It's something to repent of. It's not something to be proud of. But we can be so cantankerous. So one of the reasons that we're prone to conflict is because we have a bad attitude. We have a cantankerous spirit. Something to repent of. Amen? Not something to nurture. Now, I need you to know that the Bible has something to say about chronic conflict, and I'm going to pay attention to that. Even though I'm aware that there is actually a school of critical conflict theory Yep, it's a school. It exists in Frankfurt, Germany, and it's the source of a whole bunch of stuff, critical legal theory, critical race theory, in our culture. And we have all kinds of opinions by social scientists and psychiatrists and psychologists who swamp us with data and studies and statistics and theories, and they give us a specialized jargon so that we can deal with conflict within and without, and they name complexes, and they list neuroses, and they describe psychoses, and then they talk about oppressors and victimizers and class warfare and critical legal race theory and all of that stuff. Now, I just mentioned that so that you know I'm aware that it's out there, because I'm not walking with any of that. What I'm going to walk with is what I get in Scripture with regard to how we get out of the chronic conflict in which we find ourselves. That takes us straight to James. If you were listening this morning, you would have heard from James something about conflict that predates the scientific revolution. Now, does anyone know when the scientific revolution occurred? Can anyone give me sort of a date? Just throw it out there. Don't worry about it being wrong. A date. When? 19th century? 18th century? 17th century? 16th century? 16th century. Perfect. I can walk with that. What James has to say predates the scientific revolution by at least 1,500 years. Does that help? Oh, God was into helping us with conflict a long time before science came along to make it more difficult. All right. Now, James starts off and he says this: who is wise and understanding among you? Chapter 3, verse 13. What does that mean? You look at that and you kind of go, why would he ask that question? Well, either he asked that question because he didn't think those kinds of people exist, or he's asking that question because he believes that they do exist. That even in our present generation, there are those who are wise and understanding. And by their good conduct, let them show in their works the meekness of their wisdom. Still verse 13. Now, James is not defending Paul in this passage. Is that clear? I want you to know I know that. But he could have been, you understand? This could have applied to Paul. And what he could have been saying about Paul is, look, Paul was a bad actor, and now he's a good actor. You saw his previous conduct. You heard about his change. Now you see his present conduct. So let him, by his good conduct, show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. Now, I beg your indulgence because I'm going to actually delve into the Greek this morning. And I know that you're not Greek scholars. I don't expect you to have that kind of handle on it at all. I'll try to explain it in such a way that what you get is that in the Greek used in this letter, the concepts I am talking about are embedded in the very vocabulary used. Does that make sense? Yes? Does everyone understand that? Perfect. So don't be intimidated by my imitation of New Testament Greek, because I have no idea whether it's with a southern accent or a northern accent. But I want to start with meekness of wisdom. The phrase in the Greek tries to communicate what we call spiritual gentleness. Meekness of wisdom, spiritual gentleness. You say, wow, those don't sound the same. No, they don't. And that's important for you to know. In the original language, what James was trying to talk about is, in spiritual gentleness, let him show his wisdom. The word is pratate. It's Strong's 4240, if you want to look it up. And I invite you to do that. That's a wonderful exercise. So for the believer, that's us, meekness, which is priates, means a gentle force, a power to be reckoned with that is gentle. Gentle. When the potter is turning a pot on the wheel, the pressure applied that makes it work is steady and gentle. But it's constant until the shape starts to emerge that the potter is looking for. And so praetates, gentle force, in the Greek means it has a divine origin. It's of the Lord's inspiration. Well, you wouldn't get that by reading the English translation, so sometimes it's good to go back and say, well, what are these words trying to communicate? Praetete means out of an inspiration from God that finishes with God's empowerment. So the force that we're talking about in Paul's life had its inspiration with God, and God brings it into Paul's life to empower him to do what he is doing. Is everyone with me? You're not confused over that? I hope you're not. I've tried to walk it slow, but that's in the original Greek. It's not necessarily carried in our translation. So we're talking about this meekness of wisdom as kind of a divinely balanced virtue, which can only operate in a believer through faith. You would not know that unless I told you. This is something only believers can do. Only believers have access to. Is that helpful for me to point out to you? Okay. You have it. That's what you have. You should use it. 1 Timothy 6:11, 2 Timothy 2:22-25. Both are talking about this, using the same word in Greek. And they establish a vital temperamental bond that exists between Peter, James, John, and Paul. A temperamental bond. Do you know what I mean by that? A temperamental bond? Have you ever met a Christian and felt like you've known him forever? Have you ever met a Christian and known that there's someone you can trust? Someone you can love? Someone you could be with? Temperamental bond. It is Christ in you, recognizing Christ in them, that creates the bond between the two of them, which we call a temperamental bond. So what I'm trying to say is the same spirit was in Peter, James, and Paul, and John. The same, very same spirit. The spirit of Christ. What's in you? The spirit of Christ. So you should be temperamentally bonded with the apostles. Something we should share with them. We share with one another. Now, Paul uses the same word, pratete. I'm not trying to give you a whole course in Greek. I'm just sticking with a couple words. Got it? Hang with me. Paul uses the same word, pratete, in Galatians. So what I want you to know is that when people use the same kind of words, talking about the same kind of truth, you can assume something about them. They must be in sync with one another. Is that clear? They're thinking the same way about the same stuff, and it shows up in their vocabulary. Pratete. So he uses that, and then right next to it, just so that we don't miss the point, appears the word enkratetia. Enkratetia. And enkratetia means self-control. Control that comes from within the self. It's not controlling someone else. It's experiencing that control over yourself. Self-controlled. Enkratete. It means that the dominion of Christ has taken up residence in you, and you are no longer controlled by yourself. You are now controlled by the love of Christ. You have self-control. Wow. We have this dominion that God has given us in order for us to get out of the conflict we find ourselves in. You don't have to say everything you know. You don't have to win every argument. You don't have to even prove everything. You don't. Because you have dominion. You have self-control. You've got control over what comes out of your mouth. So use it. Some of us need to be quieter. Some of us need to be more vocal. I don't want anyone climbing under a shell and hiding because of what I said this morning. No, don't go there. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having a spirit-controlled tongue. One that only wants to speak that which brings praise and glory and honor to God. Have I stayed on point so far? Do you know what I'm trying to drive home this morning? Praise, glory, and honor to God. Lord, what can I do and think and say that will bring praise and glory and honor to you? Because if you would show me what it is, I will do it. So for believers, self-control, ingrakate, self-control, can only be accomplished by the power of the Lord. You know, have any of you in exasperation ever said, Lord, give me patience? Great prayer. Pray it often. Where is patience going to come from? Yeah. Well, you might as well ask for it from the source, amen? Why go down to the Dollar General and see if you can find it on the shelf? You know, just go to God and say, Lord, give me patience. I need it when? Now. Okay, good. This, which I am describing to you this morning, is described in Scripture as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:23. Meekness and self-control are the marks of a spirit-controlled temperament. Or, if you prefer, an inward divine disposition. Now, I don't know what your disposition is, but I know that mine hasn't been the best throughout my life, and I had to turn mine in. I had to turn my disposition in and ask for... Yeah? Christ's disposition. Give me a Christ-like heart. Give me a Christ-like disposition. Make me like Jesus, that I would be heavenly-minded and controlled from within and listening to the wisdom from above. And when I pray, Lord, what can I do that will bring you praise, honor, and glory today? Please, Lord, hear my prayer. We got that? Cool. So that's just one side. Amen? I know. It's a lot. That's what I told you. There's an awful lot here. So we talk about the wisdom from above, which I just have described in detail to you. And then James immediately goes on and talks of the wisdom from which is from below, which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So I thought probably having started off looking at the Greek, I might continue looking at the Greek and see if there was anything there for me. And so here's what I found, that earthly is the word psychisos, I'm sorry. It's 5591 in Strong's, and it means soulish or natural identity. In other words, your carnal self. The wisdom that's from below comes from your carnal self. And then we're told that this is contrasted with the spiritual, which is Strong's 4152, pneumokitos, which is only realized through faith. And then we have demonomenes, which is demonical. That's the Greek, demonomenes. The devilish, and I guess when you see or hear that which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, you may certainly sum it up as saying it can't mean anything good. So the wisdom comes from high is good. The wisdom that comes from below is not good. I don't want to say it's not so good because it's not good at all. It's evil. So this business of wisdom from above versus wisdom from below sets up a contrast that you and I have to deal with. We need to assess ourselves rightly. We need to say, am I coming from my carnal self or am I coming from my spiritual self? Because there's no guarantee I'm going to stay in my spiritual self unless I check myself. Follow me? You go, oh, Lord, where am I coming from? Where's that come from? And then you need to walk back in the room and say, you know what? What I just said was wretched. I'm so sorry that I even brought it up. It's so unbecoming a Christian. Please forgive me. What do you think that would do to the temperature in the room if you came back and humbled yourself in that way and asked forgiveness for having spoken out of turn because you were intemperate? Well, it says that the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, I noticed this morning that, I don't know what version Richard was reading from of the New American Standard, whether it was updated or what, it doesn't matter. I really am not criticizing anything. I'm just pointing out that gave us one set of words to deal with what we're talking about this morning. The ESV gives us a different set of words. And I'm offering this to you is look, folks, sometimes you can use the different translations to help you try to get a grip on what's really being talked about, not to find fault with one or the other, but to amplify the significance of what you've heard. Is that helping you? So the ESV is a very, very good translation. And of course, then I just quoted the NASB. It goes, pure, peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, free of hypocrisy. And I go, oh my goodness, hypocrisy, where did that come from? Sincere in the ESV becomes hypocrisy in the NASB. And have any of you used the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB? Okay, so I don't want to clutter your bookshelf or anything, but I just need you to know that's another good translation out there. It's worth consulting. And the easiest way to do that, cost-free, is to go on Bible Hub and look up your verse, and all of those translations will pop up, and you should just run down and take a look. So sometimes the Christian Standard Bible is really helpful because what it does is say, not sincere or not free of hypocrisy, but without pretense. I'm going, so we're reaching for something that is sincere, free of hypocrisy, and without pretense. And when I get to the end of that that reflection, I think I understand a little more about what they're trying to say. Everyone with me with that? Okay, so I'm trying to tell you that you can go to the Greek and you can look up these nuances. That's wonderful. I invite you to do that. Would love to do that with anyone. But If you don't have that aptitude and you simply have a desire to try to get a good grip, you can use these very interesting translations. Now, I'm going to use another translation, which I don't often recommend because it goes so far into the interpretation that I get nervous. Do you understand what I mean? It seems like they're not trying to tell us what the writer was saying, but they're trying to tell us what they think about what the writer had to say. And that's called the Amplified Bible. And I'm not dissing it. I'm just simply saying, with that caution in mind, they make sure that the boldface is the original and the stuff in the parentheses is added. They make sure you know the difference. And then they offered it this way. But the wisdom above is first pure, bracket, morally and spiritually undefiled, in bracket. Then peace-loving, bracket, courteous and considerate. I thought, wow, that's really interesting. How do you know that someone is peaceable? Because they are courteous and they are considerate. Yeah, that helps, doesn't it? Okay, here's another. Reasonable, gentle, willing to listen. How refreshing it is to have a friend turn to you and say, would you say that again, please? I'm trying to understand what you meant. What did you mean by that? Not as an accusation, but as an invitation to further explanation. Then we have full of compassion and good fruits. It is unwavering without self-righteous hypocrisy or self-serving guile. I guess I don't want to be doing that, if you know what I mean. I don't want to be coming across as self-righteous and a self-serving guile, a way to trick or manipulate people. So, like I said, the Amplified Bible is highly interpretive. Everyone see that? Okay, it says a lot more than what's in the text. It's not literal, and it's not plain, but I think it can be helpful. Morally, spiritually defiled is what it says. Willing to listen, that helps. Against accusation or flame-throwing rhetoric. Have any of you noticed that calling people names doesn't really help? Calling someone racist probably isn't going to open a conversation. It's probably going to shut the conversation. That's important to learn those things. And how do you respond to someone who does that? Well, you ask them, why? Why are you talking to me like that? Yeah. Do you want to have a conversation or you just want to yell at me? Because if you just want to yell at me, I have better things to do. I mean, you can open up a conversation. Maybe they'll start thinking. That would be good. All right. So, these touches of attitude that the Amplified Version puts in there can help us interpret the text or add context. I think what I would like you to take away from this is if you want to understand the animosity that faced Paul, look at James, this passage, and you'll get it. That's what was going on. Oh, that's a key to understanding what was going on. That's what Paul heard from his opponents. They seem to have evil and impure motives. They seem to have been discourteous and inconsiderate. They were actually ruthless. They were closed-minded, that is to say, prejudiced and biased, indignant. Yes, they were self-righteous and they were treacherous. And today we would have to say they were probably politically motivated. That's the way we talk about self-serving these days. We don't talk about being self-serving. We dodge, we hide behind political. We're just being political. No, you're not. You're being self-serving. You're being hypocritical. That's what you're being. Sometimes you have to speak the truth to power. Amen? All right. So I want to interject something here. Always nice to interject something from Jesus. So let's go to Matthew 7 and hear what he has to say. Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see better to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, thank you, Jesus. Because what Jesus is reminding us in very strong language is, when your attitude is that you're focused on the faults of others, especially if that's your spouse, you might want to think again. Because you might be liable to the charge of hypocrisy, or at the very least of jumping to conclusions. Assuming that you know what your spouse is going to say before she's uttered a word is an error of the greatest magnitude. Try not to do that. If you want to hear each other, try listening instead. Don't assume, oh, you've said it 1,000 times. Probably not. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. I doubt it. You see, that is language not aimed at communicating. That is language that wants to be saddled up and ridden to town so that you can have a showdown at OK Corral. I want to caution us to check our hearts and make sure that we aren't deciding beforehand that we are going to be offended. That there is nothing the other person could say that you could agree with. And there is no truth content to what they have to offer. That sounds pretty proud and arrogant if I phrase it that way, doesn't it? Doesn't it? So we want to avoid that. We don't want to be hurt preemptively. If you've been hurt, if you want to be hurt preemptively, what do you need? You need healing. You understand? You're walking around like a wounded animal looking for trouble where it doesn't exist. So it would be good to get some healing so that you cannot be preemptively offended or outraged. So let me illustrate that. That may be a little heavy for people to take, so let's go with a biblical example. Paul accuses his opponents of spying out our freedom that we have in Christ, spying out that they might bring us into slavery. Question. Can you hear the accusatory tone here? Do you see that it might reflect some presumption? And do you think that an interrogative approach would work better? So I found myself thinking about Laurie and Latin and voices and cases and all of that. I got into the grammar of it thinking, yeah, wow. The accusatory case, a matter of tone. Anyway, you know that telling someone something is different from asking? The first is a conclusion. The second is seeking a conclusion. The peaceable approach that I'm suggesting assumes the right to disagree without being disagreeable or understanding the scathing speech, that clever turn of phrase, that label that you just can't wait to get in there, torching or slamming your adversary. May I tell you that that's just being disagreeable? It's just being disagreeable. Why do you want to do that? Why would you want to be disagreeable? I remember Jesus oftentimes rebuked his opponents. And you know what it says in the text? And they answered him not a word. Maybe it's really great if we get people to the place where they were speechless and didn't know what to say, which means maybe the wheels are starting to turn on the inside. We don't have to have an answer. By the way, did you know that conversations can last for hours and days and weeks? And sometimes they're worth taking that kind of time. Do you know what I mean? Don't assume that you have to get it all out there in just one encounter. We'll give the whole gospel to this person on the street corner in an hour and a half and expect them to run to Jesus. It may be they would be so overwhelmed by all of the information they wouldn't know what to do. So maybe it would take building a friendship, talking four or five times to that person, continuing to share Jesus with them. So here's a question. Why would Paul's opponents spy out our Christian freedom? Paul might have asked that. It looks like you're trying to spy out our freedom. Why are you interested in it? Do you not have it? Do you not understand it? Does this worry you? Are you concerned that our freedom might be a cover for licentiousness or lawless behavior? Because that's what we learn elsewhere in Scripture. That's what they were concerned about. That Christian liberty would result in immorality and lawlessness. So I know that from other Scriptures. But Paul doesn't elicit that kind of response. What if they were just suspicious or insecure or fearful? I had this brilliant idea came to me. What if they were truth warriors? Yeah. You know, like we have justice warriors. All these people running around trying to bring about justice who have no idea what justice is. So we have truth warriors running around trying to get to the truth and they have no idea what truth is. Sound pretty similar? I'm sorry, that was meant to be a light touch. They are very big on all that's wrong with the world and very short on what might be right. And they're most adamant about what they want and rather ignorant about their jealousy and selfish ambition. Those are the logs in their eyes that Jesus was warning us about. So let me say something really dangerous and scary. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now you guys, you're so familiar with that, you don't even bat an eye. Do you understand how terrifying that is if you believe the only way to get to heaven is to conform to the law and to perform certain things and to make sure you never mess up? Do you understand how terrifying that is? How unfamiliar that would be? How unsettling that would be? You see, in Paul's eyes, his opponents were abandoning the work of the cross and the power of the resurrection. But I want to share with you that it's my thought that being accused of espionage and an overt desire to trouble and oppress others would probably have produced more heat than light. You with me? It's like name calling. And I can almost guarantee you that Paul's detractors would probably have denied those charges. No, that's not what we're about. No, I'm not a racist. But even if we grant that Paul is more alarmed in this passage than angry, I am trying to create a sense of sympathy for you for the other side and say to you, wouldn't it have been great if we could have said to Paul and to his detractors, hey, yo, would everyone just sort of calm down? Yeah, take a seat. Let's have a conversation here. So some sober reflection, some active listening, try to hear what's really trying to be communicated. I believe that if we entered into conversations with each other, fully committed to mutually understanding one another, there would be less conflict. Do you agree? I really want to understand. Where are you coming from? I really want to understand what's important to you. I want to know who you are and where you're coming from. Can you tell me? So I don't want to be heard this morning as if I'm merely defending Paul's opponents, because, as you know, there's two sides to every story. Or, as the saying goes, it takes two to tango. So we may recall that these critics had accused Paul of being a false apostle. They had also insinuated that he couldn't possibly have had his revelation directly from God, because, as everybody knows, God doesn't talk to anybody these days. He certainly isn't going to reveal himself to you. They say, well, we can't accept that you got it from God, so you must have learned it incorrectly from the apostles in Jerusalem. That's a great trick, isn't it? They also impugned his integrity. They also insinuated that he was a people pleaser. I got that from Galatians. I didn't make it up. If I'm still pleasing man, what am I doing preaching the gospel? But I chose to refrain from some of those inflammatory accusations right up front, because I didn't want your sympathy to go over to Paul too quickly before you understood that there's a failure to communicate here. And that's the root of a lot of conflict. All right. Chronic conflict. Galatians 2, 1-10. Suggests that what we see in front of us is people who are talking past each other rather than to each other. May the Lord give us grace not to do that with one another and with those we meet. May the Lord give us the grace to be able to enter into a dialogue that is genuine. I understand in James that there's clear evidence for the lust for power and dominance and control. That could be the plank in my eye. It could be the plank in someone else's eye. And I can affirm that because I know that there was murderous intent behind their opposition to Paul, and times they put mobs together and hired assassins. I know from the record that they were envious of Paul's success, that the Gentile church was booming and the church in Jerusalem had kind of bogged down. I know that there was a shift of power that comes along as the constituency of the body of Christ changes. Yeah. I remember a church, they were dying, they got a new pastor, the new pastor came in, and young people started to come to church, and then the old people said, we need to get rid of this pastor, because they are taking our church away from us. And the pastor, with grace, said, do you want to live or die? Because God is bringing growth to this church, not me. And you need to understand that this is his answer to your prayer that you as a church might live. Tell me, do you want to live or die? Interesting. I understand that envy of Paul's success could have enhanced their jealousy for the tradition of the fathers, but I'm not sure that was helpful in the conversation, friends. So I'm going to stop. Like I said, there's too much to cover in one message. Let's stop here and pick it up next time. I'm so excited about that. I want to move on with you in Galatians 2, 1 to 10, and see if we can't garner more truth from His Word. May the Lord add understanding to this hearing of it in Jesus' name. Amen.